All right, here we go. I pray that the Lord will bless our preaching today. And as we get started, I just want to reiterate again how close we are getting to the end of this series as we study the life of David. And part of the reason for that is that the last three chapters of 2 Samuel function more as an appendix, and it goes back almost like an epilogue, but not really an epilogue, but after the main story is completed, it goes back in time over some main events and highlights of David's reign and serves as an appendix at the end of the story, more so than the story marching towards its conclusion. So after we complete these two chapters, we'll see some of the fallout of what happened because of Absalom's rebellion and the war against his father, but for all intents and purposes, we are coming to the end, probably this morning, of the most dramatic part of the narrative that we've been following for the last several weeks, which is the conflict between David and Absalom. Last week, we titled the message Actions and Reactions, and we saw that Shimei brought a nasty attack against David, and David chose to react with humility. Now where we are, as we'll pick it up here in 2 Samuel chapter 17, is we see Absalom's actions as the new king. He's not the rightful king, but he has largely succeeded in turning probably most of the 10 tribes of Israel against King David. He's marched into Jerusalem unopposed and has been anointed as king. And we're driving towards the main point that we'll make this morning, which is that God will act on the behalf of David. And as David once famously proclaimed on the battlefield as he stared down a giant and was bold and unafraid, he said, "The battle is the Lord's." And that's the main point that we need to take from 2 Samuel 17 and 18. That God is not a passive bystander to all of this. He's going to show his favor to David, and he's going to turn against Absalom. And when God turns against you, you can't win. And when the Lord shows you favor, you cannot be defeated in the will of God. So last week, we saw and left off that Ahithophel was the wisest counselor in the kingdom of David. Chapter 16 ends with saying, in those days, when you got counsel from Ahithophel, it was as if you had inquired at the oracle of God. Ahithophel was so wise in his counsel and in his strategy that it was almost like you were listening to God himself. But we also know that Hushai was another member of David's cabinet. He was David's friend, and he was an advisor to David as well. He had gone all the way out to David and met him as David was exiting Jerusalem to flee from Absalom. And he said, "David, I'm going with you." And David said, "No, if you come with me, you're just going to slow me down. But there is something you can do for me. I want you to go back and pretend that you are on Absalom's side, and you will function as a spy to try and disrupt these plans of Absalom to kill me and to destroy Israel." Absalom said to Hushai, "Why are you here? Why are you not with your friend?" And the Lord showed Hushai favor as he claimed, "I will be with the king Absalom as I was with your father David." And Absalom buys it for the time being, and Hushai has a seat at the table. So in 2 Samuel chapter 17, Absalom has newly rode into Jerusalem, took the throne unopposed, and kind of like a dog chasing a car, sometimes it never really occurs to them, what am I going to do if I actually catch it? Now Absalom has to slow down and say, "Okay, I am the king, but what do I do next?" So we find the scene in the throne room where Absalom is seeking advice from his cabinet. And all the top advisors of Absalom are surrounding the throne, Hushai and Ahithophel playing prominently into the narrative, and Absalom's going to say, "What would you gentlemen advise that I do next?" And here's what Ahithophel says. Remember, the wise counselor, who probably is very bitter against King David at this point because Bathsheba was his granddaughter. Okay, here we go. "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, 'Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night.' and I will come upon him while he was weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. So Ahithophel, the expert strategician, comes up with a plan that is very sound. He says, now David has a lot of his troops with him, but this very night, there's no way he could have made it all the way to a stronghold where he knows how it wants to go. So he's out there in the wilderness. And if he stops for the night so that he and his men and his family and all the people with him can get some rest, he'll be vulnerable. And Ahithophel says, here's my sound, clean, quick, efficient plan. Let me take 12,000 men, and I will hunt down David and see if I can locate where David himself is before the morning comes. And we will surround him, and I will tell the people, get to David. Whatever else has to happen is irrelevant, but when we get David and get confirmation that he's dead, that's it. Everybody pull back. And he says to Absalom, you will have unity and peace in your kingdom if David is dead, because all the people who follow David will have no other choice. There's nowhere else to go. David's already on the ropes, and they're not going to say, okay, well, now Joab will be our king, or one of David's other family members will be king. Their hearts will be broken. They'll be crushed. They'll step back and submit. We'll take David off the board and then unite the kingdom. And kind of comically, it says Absalom, it pleased him, and it pleased all of the elders. Now, as we'll see in just a moment, Hushai gives his plan, and it says it pleased Absalom, and it pleased all of the elders. I kind of think there's some peer pressure going on here. Absalom is asking for counsel, but when all the elders see, oh, Absalom really likes that plan, they say, yeah, we really like that plan too, because they're telling Absalom what he wants to hear, and they're following Absalom's lead. Okay, so that's Ahithophel's plan. Then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. So Absalom says, well, let's just get a second opinion, and let's hear what Hushai has to say. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. Okay, so Hushai is going to be ready. And he has a great advantage here. The advantage is that he gets to go second. So he has the advantage of hearing Ahithophel's plan and then trying to quickly pivot in his mind to do an alternate plan, but come up with reasons for why Ahithophel's plan is not as good as his. And that's easier to do than if Absalom had said, Hushai, give me your plan. Now let's hear what Ahithophel has to say. Ahithophel would have gotten the closing statement to try and poke holes in Hushai's strategy. And I think what comes next from Hushai is absolutely brilliant. And as we know, the text says the Lord is showing him favor. So I picture Hushai in his mind as Absalom calls him up to ask his opinion. His heart's beating a little bit fast, but he stops and does one of those, Lord help me right now, prayers. And he steps up to the plate and delivers this speech with absolute confidence. And it's really brilliant, because here's what he's going to do. He's going to appeal to Absalom's ego and vanity while giving some sound reasoning for avoiding the alternate plan that Ahithophel came up with, the surprise attack on David. So follow this closely. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. He says it in a way where he's indicating, yeah, he usually is right, but this time, I don't think he's on the right track. I think this time, there's a better idea, and everybody probably perks up to hear, oh, wow, he's actually going against Ahithophel. Let's hear what he has to say. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, And they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field, and thy father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place. And it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of the lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and that they which be with him are valiant men. So first part of the plan is to build up in Absalom's own mind this legend, this myth of the mighty warrior David. He says, you know your father is feared for being bold and an audacious man of war. You know that he's still called the giant killer unto this day. And the mighty men that go with David, they've done a lot of wild exploits, and their legends have grown. He said, so if we go out there tonight in the middle of the night and attack David while he's in the trenches, David and those mighty men are going to swallow us up. And all they got to do is kill a couple of us, and then the word will begin to spread. It's David. David cannot be defeated. And there'll be a panic. And he says, chasing your dad and his men right now is like going after a bear who's wounded and whose little cubs have just been stolen. And he'll turn around and be vicious, and they'll start a panic, and everybody will run. And then everybody will just continue to be afraid of your dad, Absalom. So step one, build up the fear and legend of David. Step two is to pivot and turn it around and say, but now, Absalom, imagine if you are the one who personally leads all of Israel into battle and defeats the mighty David. Imagine the songs they will sing about you. And what is Absalom's character flaw? His pride and his vanity and his good looks and his political skills and his hair that he weighed every year after he cut it off to see what it weighed. So this is going to appeal to Absalom. Here's Hushai's plan. Therefore, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan even to Beersheba as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou goest to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on all the ground. And of him and of all the men that are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it to the river until there shall not one small stone be found there. So he says, don't go and take 12,000 men in a sneak attack. Take time to gather an army that looks like the sand of the seashore. Take the time to gather all the men and all the soldiers, lay them out in their colors in a strong display of strength, and then let the beautiful King Absalom mount up upon his steed and lead them into battle. And he says, we don't need to just kill David and then unite the kingdom. We need to punish every single person severely who didn't take your side. And like the dew covers the grass in the morning, we'll take enough soldiers that we blanket them, and we'll kill and crush every person who took David's side. And if there is one of those stronghold cities out in the country that gives David refuge, we'll take ropes around it and drag it into the river and crush and kill every single person in that city. Is that a better plan than Ahithophel's plan? It clearly is not. And it's going to lead to Absalom's downfall. But Absalom starts picturing himself up on that horse and the songs that they will sing about him and the vengeance he can get by crushing every person who supported his father, which he hates at this point. And he thinks that sounds like a better plan to me. But as the very next verse says, we see God acts on David's behalf. Why does Absalom reject that plan? Yes, his ego, his vanity, his free will, but there's something else going on behind the scenes, and that's what the writer tells us in verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Then the narrator gives us, the reader, a statement that those people involved in the story could not have seen or clearly known at the time. And he says, "For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." So did Absalom have free will? Could Absalom choose? Yes, he did. And Absalom made a lot of bad choices. But to what extent could Absalom choose? And could he control the outcome? No, he could not. The power of his choices are limited. So remember that, yes, God lets you make choices in your life, and he lets rulers and authorities make choices, but God's not a passive bystander sitting back waiting to see how it's all going to play out. God is sovereign. This is his creation. He has a right to reign, and he inserts himself when he chooses to stop evil and to bless good and for his own purposes. Proverbs says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. So it's appropriate when there's a powerful person who has to make a decision that's going to influence us to say, "Dear God, would you please influence his heart and turn it towards the right decision?" And a powerful leader might make a decision and then later wonder, "Why did I do that? Why was I in that frame of mind?" Well, God is in control of humanity. Humanity is not in control of God. So the Lord takes the heart of the king and turns it wherever he will. Verse 14, the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel has to be factored in and balanced with every verse in Scripture, which says you must choose right. You have the ability to choose right from wrong, and God will hold you accountable if you choose wrong. We hold them together, knowing that ultimately only God can answer every single aspect of the questions that those two absolute truths bring to our mind. Why did God appoint to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel? Part of it is because of prayer. When one came and told David in chapter 15 and verse 31 of 2 Samuel, Ahithophel is with the conspirators. David turned and said, "Oh Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So on the one hand, it would be foolish for us to think everything is under our control and it's up to us. On the other hand, how very foolish it would be to not pray and trust for God to do the work. So Ahithophel's counsel is not followed here. His previous counsel was followed when he said, "Take your father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." For God intended to allow that to happen as part of David's punishment and correction for his sin. But Ahithophel's latter counsel was not followed, for God meant to destroy Absalom throughout these actions. So God can overrule all counsels. Whatever wisdom or help any man employs or affords, the success is from God alone, who will not let his people perish. Psalm 107 says, God, it says, he poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So the Lord shows favor, he sets up rulers, he knocks them down, and we rejoice that God is active and sovereign within his creation. So in all of this that is happening, there is a severe chastening for David, and he knew that very well. All of this whirlwind of trouble and violence and the sword from mine own house that is in my life, David knows, is from God as chastening for my sins that I committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah. Yet God did not forsake David during his time of chastening. He was there for David at this time also. And God was not out to destroy David. He was out to correct him and restore him. So he's letting all of these things come upon David. But then when Absalom's ready to kill him, God's going to say, "No, that's enough punishment for David. and I will turn the good counsel of Ahithophel away from favor in Absalom's heart, so that I can wrap up this chastening of my chosen anointed David, and also at the same time turn and punish this rebel." David wrote in the Psalms, we believe, during the season where he had not yet confessed his sin. He said to God, "Thy hand was heavy upon me." And it was. But when the Lord's hand is heavy upon us, it is not to destroy us. It is to lead us to repentance and restoration. So the next six verses of this chapter cover a little section where Hushai goes to the priest's sons, and he says to the two young sons of the priest, all of these people on David's side, "Hurry, run to David, tell him the plan that Ahithophel gave and the plan that I gave." Because at this point, Hushai doesn't really know which one Absalom is actually going to follow, so he's going to get word to David quickly. Well, the priest's sons head out, and they're searching for David, and they're spotted. And the report comes back to Absalom. The priest's sons are in the wilderness. We're pretty sure they're searching for David. So Absalom says, "Go find them and arrest them." And the priest's sons gets cornered. And they flee into the estate of a family who is favorable to David. And the soldiers are pursuing them. And a wise lady takes these two spies and puts them down in a well. And then covers the top of the well and lays out corn and acts like that's where she usually shucks the corn. And the soldiers come up and they say, "Have you seen these two men?" She says, "Yes. Where are they?" She says, "They went that way." And then when the soldiers leave, they come up out of the well and they proceed on to give David his warning. And God's hand is seen in all of that. Was God's plan to establish the throne of David forever and make him the father of the Messiah? Was that all up in the air for a minute as to whether or not the soldiers suspected that they were down in the well? No, God was in control and showing them favor. Verse 22, "Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over the Jordan River. By the morning light, there lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan." So David doesn't rest for the night. They travel all night to get out of range of Absalom in case he decides to come with a sneak attack in the night. Now we very sadly see the end of Ahithophel, the wise counselor. All of Ahithophel's advice, it seems, was not emotional. It was orderly, methodical, and efficient. That was his normal mode of operation, and that's what he does when he decides to check out and take his own life. So he rides his donkey, he comes back to his house, to his city, and the text says he puts his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. So efficient, wise Ahithophel, you put your house in order, but there's no indication you put your own soul in order before you died. And suicide is not an unforgivable sin, because I believe it may be possible. There was a Christian somewhere who lost the battle with their mental illness and their mental health and took their own life, and their sins were covered under the blood of Jesus. But I do want to tell you and proclaim as loudly as possible, suicide is the worst sin we could ever commit against God, because God loves you and he made your life and he has a purpose for you. And if God wants you alive, it is not up to you to choose the opposite. We need to know there's always someone there for us who can help us, and we can always figure a way out, and things are not always as bad as they seem. But what Ahithophel does is this. I don't think it's sour grapes that his plan wasn't followed and his ego's so hurt. I think he's wise enough to know full well that foolish young man Absalom, in his pride and his aggression, is headed right for that cliff and he's going to lose. And Ahithophel says, if David wins and comes marching back to Jerusalem, then my place in his kingdom is gone and I will probably be killed as the traitor that I am. So I'm choosing to end things on my own terms. Absalom, at this point, we have to reiterate, his hatred for his own father David is vile. It's unwarranted. It's wicked. There's no excuse for it. Likewise, Ahithophel's hatred and all of these actions he takes are to be seen as sinful and as wrong and as a great waste from what could have been if either one of them would have repented. So Absalom is really good at politics, but he's not wise enough to follow the right counsel. Chapter 17 ends with Absalom ascending and amassing his army the same way that Hushai recommended that he do. He takes this massive army and he passes over the Jordan River to track down David and to kick off the battle. David is sought out by more of his friends who come and find him in the wilderness, and they continue to bring him supplies and comfort. And chapter 18 will launch directly into the battle scene. Israel against Israel, father against son, brother against brother. At the end of chapter 17, there's a little calm before the storm. David may not even know it yet, and surely Absalom does not know it, but God has already decided to show David favor and to defeat Absalom. David will shortly be reinstated to the throne of Jerusalem, and Absalom's sin and vanity has ensured his own defeat. So what I'm saying is, if this was the night before the battle and you were to count this massive army, which seems to be way stronger in number than David's band of fighting men, and to look at Absalom and his strength and look at David as he's starting to show a little bit of his old age, you might have really been in doubt as to which side was going to win. But we know God had promised to establish the kingdom of David. And we know that God will not abandon David and that the Lord's anointed will be victorious. So right now in 2026, we can say sometimes, how's it looking right now? Looks like maybe the side of Jesus isn't doing too good and the other side's winning a whole lot. But you have to resist the temptation to be an Absalom, an Ahithophel, or a Judas Iscariot. We know this: at the end of the day, Christ will reign. The Lord's anointed will be on his throne, and you want to repent and be on his side, not on the sides of his enemies. So follow King David's example and repent before it's too late. How are we doing? Y'all with me? We got a few more minutes. Here we go. In chapter 18, we come to the battle scene. Absalom and his men against David and his men. This is a tragic day in the history of the nation of Israel and personally in the life of King David. And the writer of chapter 18 is going to tell the story not so much on a national scale as he is on a personal scale. There are thousands and thousands of troops that are going to go into a heavily wooded area, and a whole bunch of them are going to die and never come out. But the writer gives about three verses to describe tactically what happens in the battle, and many more verses to tell about the saga of Absalom and of David and how they are processing all of this from their personal vantage points. Sadly, in chapter 18, Israel is the descriptor given to Absalom's troops. When it says they fought against Israel, they're saying David's men fought against the men that were of Israel who were with Absalom. So I think every indication is Absalom had a whole lot of success in splitting and ripping away the kingdom. I don't know if it was a full 10 tribes over the two that were closer to David and more loyal to him, but Absalom really has done a successful job at splitting this kingdom away from his father, who was once so beloved. These people really went for Absalom's shtick. But David, as his people, his loyalists, his tribes, his mighty men, and he has the Lord's favor. And as he learned long ago, as a teenage boy, standing on a battlefield, staring down a giant, the battle is the Lord's. And David's side is going to win. But it's not a joyful day or a day to celebrate. It's an absolutely tragic day for Israel and for David himself. So chapter 18 and verse number 1, which I am going to go to my Bible and read for you. As I inserted that picture this morning, it took it out of my presentation. So you can just listen. If you want to fumble to get there, you can. But if these screens ever go kaput, I've got a Bible here. Don't worry about it, okay? Those are just to help us see. So 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse number 1. And David numbered the people that were with him, and he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab. A third part went under the hand of Abishai, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. So the strategy was a common one. He says, let's take our troops and split them into three main sections. One following Joab, one following his brother Abishai, and the other one following the Philistine who had been loyal to David ever since he lived in the days of Gath. Then David says, and the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. David is a man of war from his youth. He's good at it. And he says, I want to know what's happening in the battle. I want to know what's happening with my son. And I'm going to go crazy if I sit out. So let me come with you. I'll put on my sword and I'll ride into the woods where we're going to fight. But the people answered, thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou secure us out of the city. 2 Samuel 18:3. They say, David, if half of our troops die, the cause still lives. But if you die, it's game over. Which goes back to how wise Ahithophel was being in his strategy to say, go for David. And then that's it. There's no other leader that can take his place and rally enough troops to continue the fight against Absalom. David, if you die, then it's all over. And when they say, secure us out of the city, what they're saying is, now if the battle goes really poorly, you hang back with some troops, you can come find us in the wilderness, or if we get put to flight and we come on the run, you can give us fire and cover so that we can make it back inside of the gates. And the king said unto them, what seemeth you best, I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. So King David, unlike Absalom, is wise enough to listen to wise counsel. Do you see what's happening? Absalom was advised, you stay back. But then he said, no, I'm going to go. David wants to go. He's advised, you hang back. And he wisely submits to it. And that will be the difference in the outcome. 2 Samuel 18:5, and the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So David gives an order in the sight of all the leaders and all the soldiers. And he says, now if Absalom is out there, be gentle with him. He's not looking for vengeance. He doesn't want to kill his own son, even at this late stage and hour while his son is coming for his head. He says, let's see if we can capture, not kill. I want Absalom to live and to try to figure something out going forward where we can have some semblance of restoration. Verses 6 through 8 is the description of the battlefield. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. Now here, I don't know if you can see the picture very well, but here is a rendering roughly of what it was like. Way down here where the green arrow is Hebron. That is where Absalom had traveled south to offer sacrifice to the Lord and took the influential people with him who didn't know what was going to happen. And then it was proclaimed, Absalom is king. And he gathered his support and he starts to march back up north to Jerusalem, which is where the green arrow ends. Well, David fled the city and went north and then to the east, crossed the Jordan River, then further up north, and he's ending up all the way up there at the top of the red arrow at a city named Mahanaim that had a stronghold and that had gates and was somewhere where David could draw a line if he had to hold a piece of ground. But then the text says there's a place called the Forest of Ephraim, And that is where the troops actually come together. It would seem as part of David's plan. He didn't want to meet them in the wide open. He wanted to meet them in this heavily forested area. Then verse 7 says, when the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. So 20,000, it would seem nearly all of Absalom's troops are going to get killed in the woods. And verse 8 says, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Isn't that interesting? The Lord shows favor to David. And it says as they begin to fight this close combat guerrilla warfare out in the woods, that the woods cost more people their lives on Absalom's side than the soldiers of David actually does. So the battle is scattered. It seems that Absalom's forces were far more numerous than David's, but most likely by Joab and David's skillful strategy, the field of battle evened it out where you couldn't tell which side had more soldiers than the other. The wood entangles Absalom's soldiers. Perhaps it is full of pits, precipices, and morasses. The experienced leadership of David and his captains was probably the main reason for their overwhelming victory. So sometimes if you watch football, there's a favorite. And there's a team that has all the offensive firepower, the best quarterback, the fastest receivers, and the fastest running backs. And if they play in a dome where there's no weather conditions, that other team can just run up the score. But sometimes they're facing a team that's technically not as good, but that has a pretty good defense, and the coaches are watching the weather report because it's December or it's January. And a few days before the game, they say right at kickoff, the temperature's going to plunge. The wind is going to swirl at 40 miles an hour with sleet and snow and rain. And the coaches go, here's what we're going to do. We're going to hand the ball off three times and punt to the other team. And when they try to throw the ball, which is their specialty, it's going to be wet. It's going to be slick. If they throw one interception, we'll kick a field goal and the game will be over 3-0. And the conditions even out the matchup. And that is exactly what happens in this battle between Absalom's army and David's army. The indication is they come. They're looking for David's men. And then one of them falls into a pit. And then one of David's men does appear and stab someone, and they all start to run. And they get caught in the trees. They get turned around. They get lost. The shadows are attacking them, and they run into a sword again. And this kind of a panic continues to cost Absalom men and ultimately the battle. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 9. And Absalom met the servants of David. So Absalom himself gets turned around out here in this battle. You would imagine he rode into the battle with a guard that would stay pretty close around him, but it seems like in all of this chaos, he gets separated from his men, and Absalom, who has felt so confident, is now starting to feel panicky. And he runs into the servants of David. And as he tries to get away, the mule that Absalom is riding on goes under the thick boughs of a great oak, and Absalom's head is caught in the hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. Now, the text doesn't say that it had anything to do with his hair. And it's possible he went under one of those branches that was placed like this. And as the growth from the tree is so thick and there's so much chaos and it's dark, his head gets caught in it and he can't get out of the tree. He's so entangled in it. But most people who write about this passage can't help but imagine that maybe that long giant head of hair that weighed so much on Absalom is part of what entangles him in the tree. And he's dropped his sword, or he can't get it, and he is stuck. The definition of a sitting duck. And that would be a great irony if one of the things he took so much pride in was part of the reason he got stuck in the tree, because his pride and his vanity and his ego, that's the reason why he's here. So the text says he's hanging between the heaven and the earth. Yes, it's a physical descriptor of his body, but there's surely some poetic meaning there to imagine that Absalom, for the last few moments of his life, is not on the earth and he's not in heaven. He's suspended between the two without a friend in either place, as God is against him and even the mule runs away. So a man saw it, and he comes to Joab. I saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. And Joab says to him, you saw Absalom suspended hanging in a tree and you didn't kill him? If you would have just killed him and taken him out, I would have given you a reward, a bag of silver and a battle belt. You would have been rewarded by me. Why didn't you kill Absalom where he was? And this man was very wise who reported the location of Absalom. Because he says, if I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son? For in our hearing, the king charged thee and the other guys, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. And he knows Joab well enough to say this. Otherwise, I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself would have set thyself against me. So he says, yeah, Joab, you wanted Absalom dead, but you also wanted a fall guy. So in case David decides to punish the one who killed Absalom against his orders, it would have been me. You go kill him yourself if you want him dead. And that's what Joab will do. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. I don't have time to argue about this with you. Usually something said by someone who runs out of a good argument to counter what was just said, such as don't disobey the king's orders. So Joab takes 3 darts in his hand. It's said so quickly, so plainly, but you have to imagine he's told where the location is. Absalom's hanging in the tree, and the last person you would want to see as your enemy on the battlefield if you're hanging on a tree is Joab. And Joab comes near to where Absalom is, maybe shaking his head, maybe with disgust, maybe with a word of rebuke, maybe saying, this is for setting my field on fire. He takes his darts and he thrusts them straight through the heart of Absalom while he's hanging from the oak tree. Whether he's still alive when he hits the ground or not, we don't know, and it's not really relevant. But 10 young men that carried Joab's armor came and surrounded Absalom on the ground, and they smote him and they slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. You see exactly what they were advising. If the leader goes down, it's game over. And that's what happened. And that's why Absalom was unwise to be there. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. So here is the end of the media darling, the popular upriser, the next hot thing, the rebellious son of King David. This is the end of all who die resisting the Lord's anointed. Here sits Absalom, so proud of his youth, his strength, and his beauty, with a body that's bleeding, bruised, and mangled, thrown into a pit, and he lies there dead, covered by stones, which was the law's penalty for a rebellious son who would not repent. So what Joab does here, you could say it was correct, but it was not right. As he's going to tell David in the next chapter, if you make your people think you're more worried about Absalom, who caused all of these deaths and all of this trouble, than you are about them, they'll turn on you and won't follow you now, even though you won. Did Absalom deserve to die? Yes, he did. Was David consistently not punishing his sons and dealing with the fallout that came from it? Yes. But did Joab have the right to disobey the king? No, he did not. Herein is another great irony in the death of Absalom. He would have lived, but there was a man who was a rebel who disobeyed the king's orders, just like Absalom himself has done. Did you know that in Israel today, in the Kidron Valley, there is a monument that still stands that's known as the Tomb of Absalom? Erected sometime after Absalom died, a good while later, so probably not the actual location of his grave, but it stands as a monument to the life and death of Absalom. It's called the Tomb of Absalom. For centuries, Orthodox Jews had a tradition where they would come to the monument and they would spit at it and throw stones over it. In 1925, the British authorities ordered it to be an official archaeological site and cleaned it up and protected it, because by that point the monument was over half buried in stones that people threw at it to disrespect the memory of Absalom. They did this to show disgust for Absalom's wicked rebellion against their great King David and to warn their children about the fate of rebellious sons. So irony of all ironies, that monument that is disrespected, where Absalom's name is despised, has lasted to this day. Because verse 18 tells us now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Chapter 14 and verse 27 of 2 Samuel tells us that Absalom had one beautiful daughter named Tamar that he named after his sister, but he also had three sons. So most likely, at the time that Absalom builds himself a monument called Absalom's Place, his sons were no longer living. It was a rough and barbaric time. You might have got killed in battle, or you might have got a sickness that you didn't have a hospital to go to, or any prescription to fill for. So Absalom somewhat pathetically says, I'm going to build a beautiful pillar and put it in the king's dale, and it shall be called Absalom's place, so that my name and my might and my actions will not be forgotten. What a sad verse, really. And how ironic that the only physical monument that remained bearing the name of Absalom became a place where his name would be continuously cursed and hated. I attended a preaching meeting, a youth conference, when I was 11 years old back in 2001, and the preacher preached on this verse, Absalom's place, and was trying to warn against pride and thinking you're building stuff for yourself that you want that ultimately leads to destruction if it's in rebellion and sin against God and against proper authorities. And he pulled an illustration that we could do here this morning. He said, if you've ever once in your entire life personally met someone named David, raise your hand. Let's see. How about y'all do it? Have you ever personally met someone named David? Looks like the whole room. Now raise your hand if you've ever personally met someone named Absalom. I don't think so. Nor Jezebel, nor Benedict Arnold. Because sometimes our sinful actions are so bad that they can mar our name literally for the rest of human civilization. And that's what Absalom had done. You will not believe how close I am to saying we're done. And you're going to say, I can't believe he just stopped out of nowhere. And we covered two chapters today. You won't believe it. What happens next is the little story of the runners, about 15 verses given to it. You can read it through. There's a man named Cushai, and Joab says, you go running back to tell David what has happened. Cushai is a foreigner. Then there's another man named Ahimez, and he wants to go. He says, no, let me bring the news to David about what has happened. But Joab does not want Ahimez to go. Joab wants Cushai to be the news bearer. Perhaps Cushai was closer and saw firsthand what happened. Some people say maybe Cushai had a better tact and delivery, or maybe because he's a foreigner, Joab thinks he's more expendable. So if he goes and tells David what happens and David gets mad, he can take out his wrath on the messenger, and maybe he'll be calmed down by the time that I get there. Nonetheless, Cushai starts off running. Ahimez starts running behind him, and Ahimez runs first and gets there first. And the watchman is telling David, here comes a runner. You got to remember, it's for the news. That's what the runners were for. You couldn't text back. You couldn't call. You couldn't instant message. You had to physically go running back with a firsthand report. And the watchman tells David, who's standing in the gates, it's Ahimez. And David says, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings. The end of this chapter is very crushingly sad. And you can almost picture David in his heart saying, right, it's going to be good news, right? It's got to be good news. Because that's how much he still cares for Absalom. Ahimaaz calls out, all is well. And he says, God's delivered you. All the men who are against you have been taken down. And David says, but is Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz says, there was a big thing going on, but Joab didn't tell me what happened, and I'm not sure. So he says, stand to the side, and he does, and here comes Cushai. And Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, but is the young man Absalom safe? And he answers indirectly, but very directly, tactfully, to let David know what happened. He says, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. In other words, he's dead. And 2 Samuel 18:33 is one of the most famous lines in the entire saga of David, and it's also very sad. And the king was much moved. The phrase much moved there means he literally had a trembling of the body. And he begins to weep. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Albert Barnes said, there is not in the whole of the Old Testament a passage of deeper pathos than this, which means to evoke sadness or pity. What I see from the life of David is that this man who was a warrior and a psalmist and a poet and an actor, it seems as if he did everything he ever did with warmth, with passion, and with heart, and with soul, and he wore his heart on his sleeve. And did he fail often? Oh, yes, he did. Did he fail his own children? Certainly. But he loved his kids. You can see even here, after all Absalom has done, his heart was breaking, and he says, I wished I could have died so that my son had lived. What a shame that Absalom wasted this, that he wasted his life, really, and wasted an opportunity to be restored to his dad, who was still willing to show him mercy. David does not rejoice over the fall of his enemy or over any of this. It is tragic and deeply moving. The grief of David is so intense because the love that he had for his son was so deep. And of course, what adds to the personal pain of David is his own sins, of course. And that's what he says, I wish God would have just taken me and let my son live. And David analyzes and he says, my son, punished severely for his fleshly sins. My son indeed, for that's my case as well. Charles Spurgeon said, David might have said, is the young man Absalom dead? For if he is out of the way, there will be peace to my realm and rest to my troubled life. But no, he is a father, and he must love his own offspring. It is a father that speaks, and a father's love can survive the enmity of a son. He says, our children may plunge into the worst of sins, but they are our children still. They may scoff at our God. They may tear our heart to pieces with their wickedness. We cannot take complacency in them, but at the same time, we cannot unchild them nor erase their image from our hearts. David says, Absalom, you died for your sins, but oh, how I wish to God I could have died in your place for your sins instead. And what does this trigger? Of course, the truth that the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do what David could not, as Jesus dies for us in our place and makes us his children and restores our fallen race to the status of sonship if we will but accept his gift. As Spurgeon said, God has promised to not unchild us, but our sin is still a painful reminder of the cost of our redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we learn from the life of David, and as we'll see next week, that the period of intense chastisement will slowly lift from David into about a decade of peace in his old age. May we take heart this morning that you love us and you want us to repent. We'll have some music and a time of prayer now. And I just want to encourage you, ask the Holy Spirit to apply the message to your situation however he would see fit. Repent of sin, take hope in the mercy of God, and at the end of the day, you will never be sinless, you'll never earn your way to heaven, but you can be a David and not an Absalom while there is still time to choose. Father, bless now as we pray and reflect on the message.